Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that as we stand on you, the rock, we are safe in every way. We thank you that though the winds of doctrine, false doctrine blows, of error blows, as our own hearts find places of darkness and despair, our bodies are weak and tiring, the rock, you, our rock, does not move. You do not change. Your steadfast love is forever. And so we come to you now, O Rock, O Lord, O King, and ask that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would assure our hearts, that you would give us confidence and direction and hope and life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing and let's hear God's word now from Titus. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, and I'll read through verse 8. Our key verse today, as I continue to preach through this passage, is verse 5, where it says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Let's hear that in context. As we hear, ask yourself this question, what have I been saved from, and what have I been saved to? Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." You may be seated. The Bible teaches us that our salvation comes from God. The Bible teaches us that we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of God's work, his work of mercy, his work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, into our world, the work of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Salvation is from God. And this is important, my friends, because you and I need to be saved. We come into this world as people who are born under Adam, born under the law. And we are, and in Adam, we are people who are guilty. In Adam, we are people who are corrupt and people who are very much in need of salvation. When Paul talks to Titus and talks to him about this situation in Corinth, he says, what is obvious to all of them? We were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Things were not good. Things were not well. They needed salvation. Sometimes I think we forget this. We perhaps go through the motions. We do the things just because we do them. Or we begin to, there becomes sometimes a creeping assumption that maybe I do deserve these things. Maybe I did earn these things. But it's not true. Christians should never have a place for pride in their salvation. There should never be a place for boasting in what we've done and who we are, because the Bible attributes our salvation to God. When we think about our particular sins, we might think about David. In Psalm 51, we have a prayer of his, this psalm, this song, recorded after he had gone into Bathsheba. After he had sinned this great sin, he prays in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David has sinned, like we have sinned, like you have sinned. He needs to be saved. And so to whom does he go for his salvation? He goes to God. What does he ask for? The creation of a clean heart. Not a little bit of help, not a little bit of encouragement, although that would be helpful and encouraging, but he asks for the creation of a clean heart. He asks for the renewal of a right spirit within himself. And where will this come from? Who will do this? God. When Solomon dedicates the temple, we have another prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 57 through 58, Solomon says this: "May he not leave us or forsake us. May he incline our hearts to him, to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commands our fathers." So to reverse engineer it, how is it that we will walk in all of God's ways? How will we keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, the things that he has commanded to our fathers before us? This happens if he doesn't leave us. This happens if he doesn't forsake us. This happens if he inclines our hearts to him. And that's why Solomon prays like David prays. He prays to God, and he asks that God would do this thing, that God would do the work of salvation necessary in our hearts so that we would believe. Well, in chapter 3 of Titus chapter 3, we have this section about what God has done. And right here in verse 5, there's this pivot point between what has happened, the way we used to live, that description, and what God has done. And here we are on this pivot point, this turning point. And he gives the reason for this. He gives the why of our salvation, why we are saved. And it is this, or why this has happened. And he says it's because he saved us. And the ground for that salvation, the reason for salvation, is not one thing and it is another thing. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness, and it is according to his own mercy. We are not saved because of works done by us in righteousness. And many people think this is true. Lots and lots of people think that it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, literally. Like, you can look for it, and it's not there because it's not there. The Bible doesn't say this. Many, many, many people think it, though. They think that the way to heaven, the way to life, is by doing your best. Do your best, which is to say, do better than whatever people you judge yourself against, and then God will help you and reward you. But ultimately, this is up to you. This is embedded in not just kind of everyday thinking, but in every other religion. Let me quote to you from one passage from the Book of Mormon. This is Moroni, the last book of the Book of Mormon, chapter 32. or chapter 10, verse 32. It says this, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness." So far, so good. But then it continues and it says, "If ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ, and if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can nowise deny the power of God." So if you do what? Deny yourselves of all ungodliness, love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then what happens? Grace. Then his grace is sufficient for you. Then you may be perfect in Christ. It's difficult to understand because it doesn't make sense, in my view anyway. It's saying to be perfect in Christ, that you may receive and have sufficient grace for Christ, that you may be perfect in Christ. At best, it mixes grace and works. And by one reading, it separates them in such a way that it puts works very clearly before grace. You do these things, then you get grace. But brothers and sisters, friends, that's not grace. And it's not mercy either. It's natural to think, I believe, it's natural in a way to think that our salvation will be based on how we perform. This is because we are all born under the law, and the law promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Right? And we live our lives this way constantly. You go to work, you do your job, you get rewarded. Right? You do your chores, you get your allowance. Right? We have all these kinds of systems set up in our family life, in our society, and religiously as well. God promises blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. That's not part of the scripture. It's natural to think this way. Long before Jesus, the prophet Daniel prophesied that there would be a resurrection from the dead. That resurrection we read about earlier from Paul. The one that Paul wants to have by all means necessary. Daniel prophesied that there would be a resurrection from the dead, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it leads to this question, how can I be part of the resurrection of the just? How can I be just? How can I be justified? How can I do the works of God? The rich ruler came to Jesus. Luke 18:18, it says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a very natural question to ask. The problem is that under the paradigm of doing works and then inheriting eternal life, under that program, we are doomed to fail. Not because the program's bad, but because we're bad. We're broken, corrupt, perverted. We have, and it's in our wills, it's in our minds, it's in our hearts. Throughout our whole bodies, we are bent and crooked in the wrong way. Just because the law promises blessings for obedience doesn't mean that obedience is still possible. The problem for us is that we're broken. Under Adam, we inherit corruption and guilt. Under Adam, we are born as those who are already dead. The scripture says that God saved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we can't come to God with this capability, with these works. That one great example of this is the one we read earlier from Philippians. Let's think about this one for a moment. Let's think about the Apostle Paul. Right, so Paul, in previous to the verses I read, he basically makes this argument that if anybody has a reason for confidence in obedience to the law, it's him. He's like, if you want to see this played out in action at the highest possible levels, look at me. Let me read it to you. So in Philippians 3, in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's like, bring it. I'm willing to prove that I have done what I've been called to do, at least on these terms. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul says he wasn't standing by and waiting. He was proactive. He was intentional. He was getting after it. All these words that we use today. He persecuted the church. He ran after the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he goes to the ninjas, continues with what I read earlier. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Garbage, refuse, a dung pile. I keep extending that out and you'll get to the word that he uses. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That's what he says. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, that program, right? But that which comes through faith in Christ. Now there's the key. There is a righteousness that you can have that comes another way. That comes not from the law, but from somewhere else. Now that should make you interested. That should make your ears perk up. If you recognize your sins within you, the struggles you have in this world, and you feel hopeless, you know yourself to be sick, and then you hear that there is a justification that can come another way, that should make you interested. And that's what he says. He says he has a righteousness not of his own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And then get this, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, Paul says, I'm giving up on my righteousness. As good as it was, as great as you want to call it, whatever, I give it all up. Why? So that I can have the righteousness of God. I'm not trading in, this is not a loss, right? I'm willing to count everything as loss. It doesn't matter. Give it all up. Throw it all away. Why? Because of what I'm getting. I'm getting the righteousness of God. Do you think that you can be justified before God as one who is righteous if your righteousness is from God? Yes. If God looks at you and says, I'm going to judge you based on my righteousness, guess who's going to pass the test? You are. You are. Now, one of the ways we describe what God is doing here is grace. We call it grace because we don't deserve this, right? We haven't earned it. We didn't do it. We receive it simply by receiving it, by believing and trusting God to give it to us. Here, and we are saved by grace. Here in Titus, Paul uses a different word. He says we are saved by mercy. Now, it's not that those two things are opposed to each other. In fact, as I'll probably say again in a moment, God's mercy is gracious and God's grace is merciful. But let's pay attention to what he says here so that we might be encouraged by this particular doctrine. We're saved by grace because we don't deserve God's favor. In fact, we've demerited his favor. Mercy has to do with God's goodness to suffering people. It's different than grace, but they work together. Grace emphasizes God's giving to undeserving people. Mercy, we might say, emphasizes God's goodness to suffering people. Now, God is both gracious and merciful, as I said. Listen to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father, this is a merciful part, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. So these two things go together. Think about it in light of Titus chapter 3. Starting verse 3, we're a mess. We're a mess. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Remember that part, right? Then when the goodness, right? When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it's like Jesus when he looks out on those crowds that are hungry and tired, and he has compassion on them and he is good to them. This is the situation Titus is describing here. He's describing our despicable state and God in his goodness giving us, yes, this thing that we didn't deserve. God's grace is merciful because when he gives to those who are suffering, he gives them something they don't deserve. Our suffering is great, but it is deserved. It is deserved. You think about Romans 6, chapter 20. It says that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a reminder there, again, as in many other places, that the salvation that we receive, is from God. Well, let me finish with this. There's a picture in the Old Testament of mercy, of the mercy that saves us. There was a special day that God commanded in Leviticus 16 called the Day of Atonement. Once a year on this day, the high priest would enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God said that his presence was. And there was a place in that room that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And the priest would go into that room and he would make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of Israel by sprinkling blood, the blood of a sacrifice, on the mercy seat. Through the blood of the sacrifice, there was an appeal to God that he would turn away his wrath from his people, that he would remove the wages, that he would not repay us. Don't repay me on this one. Don't repay me on according to the wages that are owed to me because of my sin, because those wages are death. Turn that aside and instead, Lord, give us your mercy. Now, that would be a very presumptuous thing to do, right? To go before the judge of all the universe and ask for mercy. And hope even in mercy, expect mercy, if it were not for the fact that God himself had commanded this. The Israelites didn't make up this ceremony. They didn't say, wow, we've got a sin problem. What are we going to do? I know. Let's have a sacrifice. Let's make something called the mercy seat, and then God will help us out. That's not how it happened. Instead, God commands them to build this place, build this room, this Holy of Holies, and place in it a thing called a mercy seat. He gives them instructions about the priesthood and the sacrifice and all these kinds of things, and that blood would be sprinkled. It would be sprinkled for mercy. And God would accept that sacrifice, and God would turn away his wrath. God would not repay the wages of the sins, and instead he would remain among them, protecting, blessing, and keeping. Now this was done every year, because, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, it wasn't perfect. But in the fullness of time, God sent his own Son to fulfill this institution completely. Jesus coming into the world to become, in a way, all of these elements. To become the mercy seat, the place of mercy from which mercy is dispensed. To become the high priest who, representing us, appeals to God. And to be the sacrifice through whom that appeal is made. This is why we say, beloved, that our salvation is from God. This is why we reject doctrines that teach otherwise. Because our salvation depends on it. Our gratitude depends on it. The glory of God depends on it. Our sanctification depends on it. Not just our justification. Notice how Paul says, after this verse, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life, right? It matters. It matters for our justification. It matters for our glorification. And it also matters for right now when God is sanctifying us. How do we know? Because Paul is screaming to us, insist on these things so that they will be devoted to good works. There is this complaint and this concern that if you teach salvation is of God alone, people will be lazy. If you teach that salvation comes from God, that we have that people should pray like this, create in me a clean heart, O God. That people should say things like, I'm giving up on all my righteousness for the sake of knowing God and having righteousness that is through faith. If we say things like that, if we act like that, if we insist on things like that, how are you going to get people to behave? How are you going to get them to act if you remove the carrot and you remove the stick? Well, the carrot and the stick are still there. They never go away. And if you want to live under that paradigm, you will reap the consequences of your choice. You will reap the stick. You will be paid the wages of your sin, which is death. What God is offering to us is something more, something greater, and something that actually saves us. And saves us in such a way that it changes our hearts. So that instead of saying, well, I guess I don't have to do anything because I'm saved, we say, because I'm saved, I'm going to do everything I can to please the Lord. I'm going to be a person who devotes myself to good works. Why would you do that? I'm a child of God. What else would I do? I've been saved. This is what salvation means. It means to live this kind of freedom. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a freed man. I'm a son who is an heir to eternal life. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot devote yourselves to good works in a way that pleases God unless you abide in Christ. And the only way to abide in Christ is through faith alone. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the salvation that you give to us in Christ. Indeed, we confess we can do nothing apart from you. In our creation and in our lives as created beings and in our lives as redeemed beings. We desire, therefore, to abide in you, to live in you, to eat and drink of your life, to live forever as parts of a body united to you, our head, to be one as a husband and a wife. Lord, we ask that you would come into our lives and into the lives of those whom we love and abide. Live in us. Save us. Save us from our wretchedness. Save us from our condemnation. Save us from the wrath of God. Save us from passing our days in malice and envy. Save us from hating other people and being hated. Save us from our foolishness, our disobedience, our wandering. Lord, we ask that you would save us unto a life filled with good works, abundant good works. Cause us to bear much fruit. And let us do so through faith alone. As we have received you, Lord Jesus, help us to also walk in you. Every day, every moment, looking to you for all things. And when we fall, and when we fail, when we wander and disobey, we ask that you would help us to pray again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.